Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. In Genesis chapter 50, the man Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, has something to teach us in verses 15 through 21. And it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. In other words, Joseph is going to get us. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Genesis, and you have your outlines there in front of you. This is the sixth and final lesson in the R12 series. Although we are going to have a wrap-up lesson next Sunday, sort of a celebration time, so don't miss that. And I really encourage you to go to our webpage and click on the sermons and listen to any of the lessons that you've missed. And if you'd like an outline to follow along as you listen, then let me know. But we're dealing with a very sensitive issue this morning that may evoke some strong emotions in some of you. So I want you to bow with me once again, and let's just ask the Lord to be with us. And while I'm leading us in prayer, let me ask you to ask the Lord to give you an open heart and mind to what he wants to speak to us today. Father, we do bow our hearts before you. We pray that you would quiet our hearts before you. Your spirit would be free to work. That you, Lord, would push away all distractions, anything that would hinder. And Lord, give us open hearts and minds to hear your word to us today regarding forgiveness. Accomplish in our hearts what you purposed. And we'll give you our thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dealing with the truth of the last section of Romans 12 on learning to overcome the evil that's aimed at you. And there are about 9 commands in this section of Scripture that are among the most difficult in the Bible to obey because they cut across the grain of our fallen, sinful nature. Let's read these verses together. You can see them up here on the screen or on your page, but read them with me. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Chip Ingram, who put this R12 material together, is a pastor in California now. But about 2 years ago, he was sitting at his desk at the Living on the Edge headquarters in Atlanta near the end of the day when he heard a startling sound. At first, he thought it was someone crying, but then as he listened, it didn't sound like crying. It sounded like someone wailing, and it was getting louder and louder. And so he and 2 or 3 others jumped up and went to find out what was happening. And what they found was a lady named Sandy, who was their data analysis person, wailing and sobbing uncontrollably. Rarely, if ever, had he seen any human being so distraught and overwhelmed. They tried to find out what had happened. Sandy, what's wrong? What's wrong? They noticed the phone receiver on her desk, and from what she could convey between her crying and wailing, they were able to piece together that she'd just gotten a phone call and learned that her brother had been murdered. He lived in Nevada, was an unbeliever. She had witnessed to him many times. He had taken in a drifter who didn't have a place to stay and was trying to help him. Apparently, they had been playing a game and both had been drinking. There were beer bottles found everywhere. An argument ensued over who was winning the game. And in frustration and anger, the drifter shot Sandy's brother in the back of the head. She was inconsolable. And over the next few months, she would periodically come into Chip's office and say, I know you got a lot to do, but could we talk for just a second? Sure, Sandy, sit down. And she would start to shake and ask, how do I get rid of this anger and resentment? My anger is so deep. I know what the Bible says. I know about forgiveness. I know what I'm supposed to do, but all I can think about is revenge. She'd called the sheriff and the other authorities out there, and they had started an investigation, but then they had blown it and let the guy slip out of town initially. They finally got him. And she just kept coming back to Chip saying, I know what I'm supposed to do with this hurt. I know what's right, but how do I get there? I really want to do what God wants me to do, but I wake up with these anger fantasies and my emotions are out of control. Chip said she went through one of the most difficult times he'd ever seen anyone go through. Now, I hope it's not related to a tragedy as terrible as murder, but maybe you're going through something like that now. If not, you probably have in the past, or you most likely will in the future. Because we live in a fallen, sinful world filled with sinful people. And in such a world, evil, injustice, and betrayal will happen to all of us sooner or later. I pray that it never happens that deeply to you. Two of the main characters in the New Testament are Peter and Paul. Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews, and Paul's primarily to the Gentiles. But what they write on this subject is for everyone, and I've included these verses on your outline. Peter writes in his first epistle, Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. The Apostle Paul takes it a step further in the final letter he wrote in the New Testament. He was in the Mamertine prison in Rome at the time, suffering persecution for his faith. And he wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, whom he had mentored over the years. And he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the question I have for you is, as we get started this morning, who has wounded or betrayed or abused or abandoned or forsaken or forgotten or lied to or hurt you more than anyone else? I'm not asking that you share this out loud or even that you write down the person's name at this point, but I'm asking you to reach back into your past, either recent or distant. It could have been a parent or a sibling or a spouse or one of your kids. It might have been a classmate or a business partner or even someone in your church. But whose picture, whose face comes to mind when you think of being lied to or betrayed or hurt or deeply wounded? Or maybe they didn't hurt you. Maybe they hurt somebody you love. They hurt one of your kids or your mom or dad or sister or brother. And in your honest moments, you have these revenge fantasies, perhaps. You want to get even. You want to hurt them. You want to make them pay. And you've been holding on to this wound and bitterness. How do we, as R12 Christians, respond to and then overcome evil? Because everyone gets hurt. Everyone has a fallen nature that wants to get to even the score. So you're not alone in that. So how do you overcome the evil aimed at you? You see, what we tend to do is push it down, push our emotions down and go into denial. And then we walk around with knots and burdens in our heart, maybe for years, that weigh us down and block our relationship with God and produce all kinds of negative emotions inside us. Now, in the small groups in the Sunday school time, we've been following the Lord's example as we're studying these topics. And yet we've also, during this hour, found some Old Testament characters each week that have illustrated the truths of Romans 12. And today, we're looking at the life of a man who, other than the Lord Jesus, endured more injustice, more betrayal, more mistreatment and evil than anyone in the Bible. But he had a secret, and he's the example of how to overcome the evil aimed at you, because he responded to all of it in such a way that he overcame it in the end. And that's why I say that Joseph's journey reveals how to overcome the evil aimed at you. Now, your Bible's open to Genesis 50. If you'll turn back to chapter 37, we're going to begin the story of this amazing guy. And he doesn't start out very amazing, however. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that a big portion of the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50, is given over to his story. In addition to reading the story in the Bible, some of you have seen the drama of Joseph's life at the Sight and Sound Theater in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Some of us went up there last year. or one of the several renditions of the play Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, or maybe you've seen the film of Joseph's life produced in 1995 starring Paul Mercurio and Ben Kingsley, which in my opinion is the best version that's ever been made. Now obviously we can't cover 14 chapters in detail, but I want to give you a feel for the passages and an overview of his story. Some of you are very familiar with it, some of you not so much. It's going to take him from a pit to a prison to the palace. Now, he's the great-grandson of Abraham, but he'll spend years as a slave before becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Now, what Joseph came to understand and what we need to understand about our own life is that ultimately God was behind everything that happened to Joseph. And he was God was taking all the bad things that happened to him and working them together for Joseph's good and for the good of millions of other people as well. So notice that God sovereignly allowed Joseph, first of all, to be born in a dysfunctional family. There's your fill in the blank. His story begins in chapter 37, where we're introduced to Joseph at age 17. His father is Jacob, his family is living in Canaan, and he's tending his father's flocks along with some of his half-brothers. And he would report to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing, which, as you can imagine, didn't exactly make him the most popular brother in the family. We also learn that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his older brothers because he was born in his old age, verse 3. You see, part of what made Joseph's home dysfunctional is that it was a polygamous home. His dad had two wives and two concubines, and yes, that was part of the culture of that day, but God never condoned it. And it always created big problems, and it's always presented in a negative light in the Old Testament. It's a long story, and if you haven't read it, you ought to read it this week. But Joseph's mother, Rachel, was the love of Jacob's life. She couldn't have children for many years, but finally she conceived and bore Joseph, and then a few years later she died, giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin. So Joseph was Rachel's firstborn and his dad's favorite son, and everybody knew it, and Jacob didn't care if they knew it. That's the second reason the home was dysfunctional, favoritism. And parents, that is a recipe for disaster. Don't play favorites among your children. Don't compare them. Don't say, why aren't you like your brother? Well, because I'm not my brother, Mom, which is the most intelligent answer to that question. Jacob gave Joseph a special gift, a beautiful robe, which elevated Joseph above the older brothers, and they hated him for it. In fact, verse 4 says they couldn't say a kind word about him. A third reason was Joseph's own fault. God had big plans for Joseph, and he gives him two dreams that reveal those ultimate plans symbolically. In the first dream, verses 7 and following, he and his brothers are out tying up bundles of grain one day in the field, and Joseph's bundle stands upright, and his brothers' bundles gather round and bow down to his. In the second dream, verse 9, the sun, moon, and 11 stars, representing his parents and his brothers, all bow down to him. Now, instead of cherishing these dreams and stewarding them and keeping them to himself, Joseph proudly blurts them out to his brothers and his dad because, you see, the years of pampering by his parents had made him proud. And even though the dreams were true, he shouldn't have paraded them before his brothers, knowing how they felt about him. It was very naive on his part. So he came from a dysfunctional family, but so have millions of others. In fact, there are no perfect homes, and every home is dysfunctional to some extent, but God used Joseph mightily, and he can use you. My point is, don't use the bad things from your childhood as an excuse for bad behavior or poor choices as an adult. And don't think the world owes you a living because you had a tough home life. On the flip side, don't think that God can't accomplish great things through you because you got some rotten breaks as a child. As we saw 2 weeks ago with Moses, your background is a part of God's plan for you. Then notice that Joseph is rejected by his siblings. Verses 12 and following tell us that his brothers are tending their father's flocks in Shechem, and one day Jacob says to Joseph, "Hey, I want you to go and check on your brothers and bring word back to me." So his dad sends him to Shechem, and when he gets there, he can't find his brothers, so he asks a guy, "Hey, have you seen some guys tending a flock?" And he says, "Yeah, they were here, but I heard them say they were going to Dothan." So Joseph goes on to Dothan and finds them, and when they see him coming, they see this as their chance to get rid of him once for all. They say to one another, "Look, we hate this guy's guts. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. Nobody's going to know. Let's kill him and be done with him, and that'll be it." Everybody thought it was a great idea except Reuben, who was the oldest. He said, "No, let's don't kill him. Let's throw him in this pit." Now, the word Dothan means two wells. There were two wells then, and they're actually still there today. But during the dry season, and this was the dry season, at least one of those wells was dry, according to verse 24. So they grab Joseph, tear off his multicolored robe that they despise, and throw him down in this well. Now Reuben had got them to agree to this because secretly he intended to come back later and rescue Joseph and take him back safely to his dad. So he must have gone off to check the sheep or something, because something terrible happens while he's gone. And that's the third thing God allows. Joseph is abandoned to a foreign land. The brothers are callously sitting there eating their lunch while Joseph is pitifully pleading for help at the bottom of this well. And in between bites of their half rack of lamb, while they're licking their fingers, they looked up and they noticed this camel caravan heading toward them along the trade route that ran through the area. It was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead in the northeast and coming down through their area and heading down to Egypt with their camels loaded down with spices and balm and myrrh, verse 25. Suddenly, Judah gets this idea. He says, hey, brothers, let's make some money on this deal. Let's don't kill him. There's no profit in that. Let's sell him to these traders. And they'll take him down to Egypt and we'll never see his sorry hide again. And we'll be out. He'll be out of our hair forever. The brothers say, why didn't we think of that? Let's do it. So they pull Joseph out of the pit, sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and the Ishmaelites take him to Egypt as their property. And those hard-hearted brothers listen to his pitiful cries for help as he's herded away by strangers like a dumb animal. And finally, he's out of earshot and out of sight, and they think they're done with him forever. Well, Reuben returns to rescue him from the pit in verse 29, and he's beside himself when he discovers what's happened. The brothers kill a baby goat, they dip Joseph's coat in the blood, and they take it home to their distraught father, telling him that they found it, and lead him to believe that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Poor old Jacob is inconsolable. Talk about some mean, hard-hearted brothers and sons. How in the world God ever built a nation from those scoundrels is one of the great stories of grace in the Bible. Speaking of mean, in the meantime, poor old Joseph is sold into slavery. That's chapter 39. Now try to imagine yourself as a 17-year-old, betrayed by your own brothers, ripped from your home and father, and sold to a caravan of strangers who speak a different language. You're taken to a different world with all these strange and different gods. You don't know the culture, you don't know the language, and you go from being the spoiled, privileged Mr. I'm the center of the universe to a slave. The Ishmaelites take Joseph to Egypt, put him on the slave auction. There he's purchased by Potiphar, who's the head of Pharaoh's secret service. This is chapter 39, verse 1. Potiphar takes him to his estate, begins to notice something about Joseph. Verse 2 says that the Lord was with Joseph, and he hadn't abandoned him in any of these tragic circumstances. And Joseph doesn't know it yet, but God is up to something. He has something really big in mind, far greater than Joseph can imagine. And when bad things happen to you, don't forget that that's also true of you. And you don't understand why. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why now? Why one after the other? Listen, God's in control, and he's working out things far bigger than you can imagine. Potiphar notices that Joseph is tremendously gifted as an administrator and that everything he does prospers. And in fact, it was the Lord who was causing the success. And so Potiphar, who is a very smart guy, puts Joseph in charge of the whole estate. Now imagine that. Joseph is still a slave, but the head of the secret service turns everything over to him, gives him his American Express card, and says, look, don't leave home without it. He turns over his CPA to Joseph and all his employees and basically says, Joseph, you run my world for me. And the text says that Potiphar didn't worry about anything with Joseph in charge. So things are going pretty well for Joseph, even in slavery, but then he's falsely accused of rape. Potiphar's away from home a lot on business trips. His wife's getting pretty lonely. And she starts to notice Joseph, who apparently was the Brad Pitt of his day. The Bible doesn't often talk about physical appearance, but when it does, it's significant. The end of verse 6 says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, which is the Old Testament way of saying that he was a hunk, he was chiseled, he was ripped, and he was fine. And verse 7 says that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, which is the Old Testament way of saying that she kind of had the hots for him. And she's the wife of a powerful man, and Joseph, even in all his designated authority, is still just a foreign slave. And so she doesn't beat around the bush. She says, come to bed with me. But Joseph refuses. He says, look, I can't betray your husband who's been so good to me, and I couldn't ever commit this great sin against God. But she doesn't give up. She continues to try to seduce him day after day, no doubt wearing revealing, seductive clothes, dabbing on plenty of midnight madness, and dropping little not-so-subtle hints about how much she needs him and wants him. Now, the fact is, most 19- and 20-year-old guys, even a lot of professing Christians, I'm sorry to say, who are away from home, maybe at college, maybe just away, and are seduced by a beautiful woman who wants to have sex with them, would say, I must have died and gone to heaven. Why? Because that's what our culture teaches. That's what dating is all about. That's what relationships are all about. Hello, how are you? End up in the sack. We'll find out your name tomorrow. That's the way our kids are taught. That's the way you do it. And if they don't hear opposite from the preacher in the pulpit and the teacher in the Sunday school class and mom and dad at home, then they're going to be educated by MTV and Hollywood, and that's all they'll know. Most of you were a little bit shocked when I said she had the hots for him. They hear a whole lot worse than that out there, and they need to hear what God says in here. See, Joseph was different. Like Daniel, who was also taken far from his home as a teenager, Joseph had biblical convictions. He knew it was God who was blessing his life. He knew that God, who created sex, had ordained that sex was reserved for marriage, and he had no intention of violating God's standards. After all, he had seen the devastation that unbridled sexual passion and immorality could cause. He remembered back in chapter 34 that his sister Dinah had been raped by a young prince named Shechem, and a lot of violence and bloodshed and hurt had resulted from that act of passion. So Joseph resists Ms. Potiphar's seducing advances. But finally, her chance comes when Joseph comes into the house to check on some work one day, and she finds herself alone with him. Verse 11, she grabs him, pulls him into the bedroom, and says, come to bed with me. And he leaves his tunic in his hand and runs for his life, which is exactly what the New Testament says to do. Flee sexual lust. And here's where the idea that hell has no fury like a woman scorned comes from. She calls the other servants and cries, rape! And when Potiphar gets home, she accuses Joseph, this Hebrew you brought into our home tried to rape me. Well, Potiphar's pretty upset, mostly because he's going to lose the best employee he's ever had. And he probably didn't really believe his wife, otherwise he would have killed Joseph, because he knows Joseph and his devotion to his God. But now Joseph's time in Potiphar's house is coming to an end, and he's going to be sent to prison unjustly. He doesn't deserve to go to prison, but God doesn't abandon him. Verse 21, chapter 39 says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. God gives him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And in time, just as Potiphar had done here in this Egyptian prison, the prison warden places Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that goes on in the prison. Now, I'm taking the time to go through this story because some of you have grown up in a dysfunctional home. Some of you have had hard things happen to you, but has anyone been hated and completely rejected by his siblings and abandoned and sold into slavery and falsely accused when you were trying to do the right thing and then unjustly sent to prison? I'm trying to build the case that no matter what you've been through, Joseph has probably experienced it far worse. And then as the icing on the cake, he's forgotten by a friend. Chapter 40 opens with Joseph having been in prison for maybe 8 or 9 years. Think about that. When two of Pharaoh's officials, his chief butler or cupbearer and his chief baker, get in trouble, and Pharaoh has them thrown in prison where Joseph is being kept, and they're put under Joseph's care, verses 1 to 4. Now, after some time, each of these men has a troubling dream on the same night, a dream that God gave them. And Joseph accurately interprets each dream because that's one of the gifts that God had given him. The cupbearer tells Joseph his dream, and he tells the cupbearer, in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position. And that's exactly what happened. Then the baker says, me next, interpret my dream. He says, okay, but you're not going to like it. Sorry, partner, but in 3 days you're going to be executed. And that's what happened. But before the cupbearer leaves the prison, Joseph asks him, look, friend, when you get back to Pharaoh, would you put in a good word for me? I don't deserve to be here. I was wrongly accused. Look, I'm rotting away here. I'm losing my youth. Don't forget me, verse 14. But the cupbearer does forget, verse 23. Joseph was 28 when he interpreted these dreams. He's been in Egypt 11 years. 2 more years will go by before he gets out. Anybody here have those kinds of things happen to you? If anyone endured evil in his lifetime, it was Joseph. rejected, abandoned, enslaved, falsely accused, imprisoned, forgotten. Those are the kinds of injustices that create anger and bitterness within a person. And yet, here's the thing, instead of breaking Joseph, they make him. Maybe you haven't experienced what Joseph did, but maybe someone's lied to you, or betrayed you, or walked out on you, or abused you. More often than not, those things break a person. I mean, the person who experiences those things gets bitter, and they have unresolved emotional and social issues. They carry them, in some cases, with them to their grave. They turn people against God, and they're angry at him. I don't know, but one wonders if the 19-year-old who took the hostages in the bank and carried and lost his life on Thursday, maybe he had experienced some of those things. You talk to people in recovery programs and rehab programs, and when they start telling their story, they usually have at least one of these seven issues in their past. And yet, some people come through those things, and it makes them instead of breaking them. What happens in chapter 41 is that 2 years after the cupbearer incident, God gives Pharaoh two disturbing dreams in one night. And Pharaoh's really freaked out about it. And verse 8 says that he calls for all the magicians and wise men in Egypt and tells them his dream, and none of them could give him an interpretation. He says, "You guys are worthless. Is there no one in this kingdom who can interpret dreams?" And suddenly the cupbearer gets over his amnesia. After 2 long years, this ungrateful guy remembers what he had promised Joseph. And he says to Pharaoh, verse 12, "Sir, I know a man who can help you." He tells him what Joseph had done for him and the baker 2 years earlier. So Pharaoh orders Joseph to be brought to him. They give him a quick shower and shave and a new set of clothes, and he's brought before the most powerful man on the earth at that time. Pharaoh tells him, "I've had a dream, and these good-for-nothing wise men on my payroll can't help me. But I've heard that you can interpret dreams, Joseph." Something very telling happens here. Joseph is 30 years old. When he was 17 and Mr. Narcissistic, multicolored coat wearing, daddy's favorite son, "I'm the center of the universe," he would have said, "Sure, I can do it." But over the past 13 years, God has used injustice to soften and humble and mature him. And now he says, "I can't do that, Pharaoh." Now, if we're watching this on a movie and we didn't know the story, we would say, "Joseph, you idiot. This is your big chance. This is your one window of opportunity. Help the man. This is Pharaoh. He can get you out of prison. Tell him you can do it." Instead, Joseph's next line is, "Only God can do that." Imagine. The Egyptians worship dozens, hundreds of gods. But Joseph has the courage to stand before Pharaoh, take no credit for himself, and say, "Only my God, Yahweh, can do what you're asking." So Pharaoh tells him his two dreams, and Joseph accurately predicts what's going to happen. You see, God had revealed to Pharaoh with these seven healthy cows and seven healthy stalks of grain that there would be 7 years of plenty coming. And they would be followed by 7 years of severe famine, symbolized by the pitiful cows and the withered up grain. And then Joseph tells him what they need to do. He says, "Unless you build storehouses and save a fifth of the grain each of those 7 years, there won't be enough to eat during the 7 years of famine." Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph's wisdom that he immediately promotes him to prime minister of Egypt to head up the project. So in 1 minute, Joseph goes from being a foreign slave who's been rotting in prison for a decade to being the second most powerful man in the nation. You have to read those chapters to get the whole story, but just as Joseph predicted, the 7 years of tremendous harvest came, and Joseph collected huge quantities of grain in storehouses all throughout Egypt. And then the famine starts in the 8th year. And in the 2nd year of the famine, Egypt is the only nation in the Middle East that has anything to eat. And so people from all the other nations start to come down to Egypt to buy grain, and guess who shows up one day? Joseph's 10 older brothers come to Egypt to buy grain for their families, and Joseph immediately recognizes them, but they don't have a clue who he is. You see, the last time they saw him, he was their little snotty-nosed 17-year-old brother whom they hated. But now he's the 39-year-old powerful Egyptian prime minister. He looks Egyptian, he speaks Egyptian, he wears expensive Egyptian robes, he has all the trappings of power and influence. Important-looking officials are surrounding him, and servants are bowing to and waiting on his beck and call, and dozens of other foreigners are lined up to have an audience with him. Besides, his brothers never dreamed that they would run into Joseph again. They thought he was gone forever, but here he is. And how did he get here? Well, if you read these chapters this week, you'll see over and over the phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. It's the theme of his life. Good times and bad times, God is with him. And when you look at his circumstances, you would say, well, it doesn't look like to me God was with him. If the Lord was with him, how did he end up in slavery? If the Lord was with him, how did he get falsely accused? How did he get thrown in prison? How did he get forgotten? How did he get such a raw deal? You see, Joseph's life is very instructive for us. It forever is a reminder that just because bad things happen to you and me, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. He didn't promise that we would never have bad things. We live in a fallen world. But he did promise that he would never leave us or forsake us. You know, he didn't keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. But what did he do? He got in there with them, kept them from being burned. He didn't promise Daniel that he wouldn't go in the den of lions. But what did he do? He went in there with him and kept them from eating him. So Joseph, by faith, has learned to trust that even though he can't always see it in his circumstances, God is with him. Now, I want you to also notice his response to evil. And I've listed these, and we're going to go through them real quickly. First, he survived. He learned and adapted. And when you go through terrible times, sometimes you just get an A for surviving. That's all you can do. You've been abused, but you survive. You come home and there's a note on the refrigerator and your spouse has walked out on you, I don't love you anymore. And you cry and you hurt, but you survive. You don't give up. You don't have to be on Survivor to be a survivor. Second, he thrived. He used his gifts where he was. He sold into slavery, but he doesn't pout and give up. He doesn't say, well, God's rejected me. The world's rejected me. Life isn't fair. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go out back and do what? Eat worms. No, he uses his gifts of administration, and he gets promoted as the manager of the whole estate. He gets thrown into prison after being accused unjustly for doing the right thing, but he doesn't become bitter and give up. He doesn't say, that's it. I tried to serve the Lord. This is what I get. No more. I'm just going to stay home, sit on the couch, watch soap operas, eat chocolates, and then later I'll be on The Biggest Loser. He doesn't say that. No, again, he uses his gifts of leadership and organization and gets promoted as overseer of the whole prison. And then he uses his gift for interpreting dreams to help others. He says, you know, I can't control everything that's happening to me, but I can control my attitude, and so can you and me. So he just uses his gifts and thrives. Third, he resisted. He refused to bail out on God's agenda for his life. You know, when you're down, when you're tired, when life's unfair, when you've been betrayed, what do you feel like doing? You feel like saying, you know, maybe a few extra drinks would make me feel better. Well, I know those pain pills are for my back, but they do give me a little buzz, and, you know, I kind of feel depressed, so I think I'll take some when my back's not hurting. And that's how it gets started, and we get addicted. Or you say, you know, I've been walked out on, I don't have anybody, or my wife doesn't pay me enough attention, and it won't hurt to look at a few pictures on the internet. Joseph could have said, you know, I've had all these bad things happen to me. I don't have a wife. I'm a red-blooded Jewish man. I got these needs, and I got this babe who's after me. I deserve to live a little. But he resisted. He has convictions. He takes no shortcuts on God's agenda for his life. He says, I'm going to honor God in the midst of this difficulty and pain. And he was about 19, 20, 21 when he was being seduced by Mrs. Potiphar. But like Daniel, who was only 16, he purposed in his heart that he would not disobey and dishonor the Lord. And young men, young ladies, all of us, if Daniel could do that, if Joseph could do that, away from home, in a foreign, idolatrous, immoral culture, then you and I can do that today. Fourth, he waited. He waited on God's time and place. And what amazes me about Joseph is that he comes out of a dysfunctional home. He's so young. He doesn't get to read his story. He's still living it. At the time he lived, not a page of scripture had been written. But if you'll take the time to read his story this week, you'll see that God had a really big, wonderful plan. And God is in absolute control of Joseph's life and your life. And he's an all-wise, caring, and loving God. And when people and Satan try to wreck your life with their tiny little bad, evil plans, God takes them and refashions them and puts them back into his big, good plan. And he orchestrates even their bad stuff to bring about his highest good for you if you love him and are dedicated to obey him. Think about how this worked for Joseph. I never really thought about this. Think this through. If his father hadn't favored him, his brothers wouldn't have hated him. And if they hadn't hated him, they wouldn't have sold him to the Ishmaelite caravan. And if they hadn't sold him, then they wouldn't have taken him to Egypt. And if they hadn't sold him on the auction, then he wouldn't have wound up in Pharaoh's estate. And if he hadn't been in Potiphar's estate, and if Potiphar hadn't been there, then his wife wouldn't have been after him. If she hadn't falsely accused him, then he never would have gone to prison. If he hadn't gone to prison, he wouldn't have met the cupbearer. If he hadn't have met the cupbearer, he wouldn't have interpreted his dream, and he wouldn't have then been standing before Pharaoh interpreting his dream. And if that hadn't happened, he wouldn't have been made the prime minister. And if he hadn't been made the prime minister, then he couldn't have saved Egypt and Israel from famine. You see, 13 years of all that misery was part of God's sovereign plan to get the right man at the right place at the right time to save the Jewish nation and bring glory to himself. And if the Jewish nation hadn't been saved at that time, the Messiah would not have been born 1,800 years later. You see, there was something much bigger that God was doing than what was happening in one man's life. And that's true for us today. We have to remember that. And that's why God says, trust me. Trust me. You're going through a rough time, I understand that, but trust me. You can't see the whole picture like I can see it. Just trust me. And he's given us enough stories like Joseph. He's given us enough truth in the scripture where we can hold on and say, Lord, I don't understand this and it hurts, but I'm going to trust you. And what we need to know is that all the bad things that have happened to us don't have the power to ruin our life unless we let them. God takes those small bad things and he makes a big good thing. But here's the tragedy. So many people, even Christians, bail out over the little things and they miss what God wants to do for them. Finally, he grew. He faced his issues and forgave others for theirs. Pharaoh gave Joseph a wife, Ashenath, right at the time he was made prime minister, and she bears him two sons. He names the first Manasseh, which means forgetful, because he says, God has made me forget all of my toil and all of my father's house. You know what that means? Joseph is saying, I put all that bad stuff behind me, the rejection, the injustice, the pain. I'm not living in the past anymore. Every time he called his firstborn son's name, it was a reminder. He names his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful, because he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. How he's turned this around. He's grown, he's changed, and that's what God wants to do with us. We're always asking God to change the stuff out there that we can't control. He's more committed to changing us in the midst of that stuff. That's why he let the stuff happen in the first place. Because he's more concerned with our character. He's getting us ready to serve him in this life and in the next world. So it raises a question, how did it happen? And how can I do what Joseph did? What was his secret? Well, let me suggest that his secret to overcoming evil involved three things. Something he knew, something he did, something he refused to do. And we're going to move through these pretty quickly. You see, in all these 13 years of betrayal, injustice, and evil, there was something he knew. And he's going to meet his brothers, and he's going to test them, and he's going to put gold in their bags, and he's going to hide his identity. But he doesn't do it to punish them. He does it to test them because he wants to see if they've changed. He wants to see if they've come to the point where they realize what they've done wrong, they sinned against God, and they're ready to repent. So we pick up the story in chapter 45, and we learn what he knew. He knew that nothing comes into our lives by accident. It's either decreed or allowed by an all-wise God for our good. Circle that phrase, by accident, which should be by. It is on yours. It's unfortunately not on here. When you start really believing this truth, your attitude will change, and it'll lead to a great change in your behavior. Of course, there's evil in the world, but the evil that people choose to do to you can't ruin your life unless you let it. Notice that Joseph explains this to his brothers. He's revealed his identity to them in verse chapter 45, 3 to 4, and as they're getting over their shock, they begin to fear that their now powerful brother might take out revenge on them. So in verses 5 to 8, he says, don't worry about that. Don't be angry. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. He was working behind all of that. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What's the application? I'm never a victim. Does it mean it doesn't hurt? Does it mean it's not hard? Of course not. But you're never a victim. It doesn't excuse the person's evil, but you can survive and thrive and resist and wait and grow because God is working all things together for your good, Romans 8:28. Some people forget that. They never get it. They keep a victim mentality all their life. They become it becomes self-fulfilling. They, oh, poor me. And you know, maybe you tried to help an old poor me, and the more you try to help them, they just wear you out. And people start avoiding them. I could tell you about a lady who attended this church years ago, and she had suffered a great tragedy. She couldn't blame anyone else, so she blamed God. And she wouldn't get over it. And she became an oh, poor me, and she's been one ever since. Don't become an oh, poor me. Remember Sandy, whose brother was murdered, I told you about at the beginning? She worked through the grief and cried and prayed, and then she flew out to Nevada. And she went to see the sheriff and went to the trial of the murderer, and she met her brother's murderer face to face, and she publicly forgave him. The people in law enforcement there were in awe. How could anybody do that? Did she feel like it? Of course not. But she refused to live the rest of her life with the bitterness of unforgiveness. And so the question is, how about you and me? Joseph said, God's in control. Did I like it? No. Was prison fun? No. Did I want to get out? Yes. But at the end of the day, he could say, God sent me here. I'm not a victim. That's what he knew. Second secret is what he did. He blessed those who cursed him. He says to his brothers in chapter 45, verse 9, now you hurry back and tell my father what you've seen, that I'm alive, that I'm here, and tell him about everything that's happening down here, and you bring him back up here, or bring him back down here, and I'm going to provide for you because there's 5 more years of famine, and I'm going to take care of you and your children. You come down here. Bring my father quickly. Now, this isn't a fairy tale. Joseph chose to willfully bless the very brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery. Remember when I started this message, I told you to pray and ask God to give you an open heart? Well, right here is where you really need to ask him to keep it open. Because if you want to get rid of any bitterness or resentment in your life, you first got to believe that God is really in control. And then you're going to have to bless the very person who wounded you. That's what Joseph did, and that's what Paul commands us to do in Romans 12, 14. Bless those who curse you. Bless and curse not. And then he ends this section in Romans 12, verse 21, never be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when we want to give back evil for evil, it's like drinking poison and thinking the other guy is going to die. We only hurt ourselves. So what's the application? I will do good in a safe and appropriate way to those who hurt me. Now, here's what I mean by safe and appropriate way. If your father abused you, if you've been sexually abused, if you've been in a marriage where your husband was violent, I'm not saying that you should say, I think I'll go visit dad today. Or I think I'll have my ex-boyfriend who beat me up over for dinner tonight. No. They're very, very clear boundaries. But in a safe and appropriate way, how could you bless them? How could you do good for the person who hurt you? My aunt who died this past year was a remarkable woman. You've heard me talk about her before. 3 of her 6 children and her husband preceded her in death. In 1978, her middle daughter, age 19, was stabbed in her own home by an ex-boyfriend who was on drugs. She died in her mother's arms. She was a beautiful girl, my cousin Loretta. I preached her funeral. The ex-boyfriend was beside himself when he realized what he had done in a fit of rage. But my aunt, seconds after her daughter died, walked over to her murderer. He was in the floor there in the living room, and she told him she forgave him. When he went to trial, she spoke on his behalf. When he was serving time in prison, she went to visit him and led him to the Lord. She blessed him. Now, she could have chosen bitterness. Her daughter was taken away in such a savage way. She could have chosen that for the rest of her life, but she didn't. She chose to do him good. And she provided a powerful witness to me and everyone who knew her. We are never more like the Lord than when we choose to forgive and bless those who deliberately hurt us, because that's what our Savior did from the cross. Third secret for David, he refused to seek revenge. Pick up the story in chapter 50, verse 15. We're back to where we started with John. This is a portion he read, and I won't take the time to read it again. But it's been 17 years since Joseph's brothers and father came to Egypt. Jacob has just died, and the family has taken his body back to Canaan to bury him in the family burial cave, which Abraham had bought to bury Sarah, and where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. They've returned now to Egypt in verse 15, and Joseph's brothers are afraid now. Now that dad's gone, maybe he's going to finally take out his vengeance on us. So they make up this story that we have no record that Jacob said this. He said, look, before dad died, he said, please forgive your brothers. When Joseph heard that, he broke down crying. He's thinking, 17 years and they haven't got it. And he says, guys, his brothers came and threw themselves down before him. And they said, we're your slaves. He said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me. That's right. I'm not sugarcoating that. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what you now see being done, saving many lives. So don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He forgave them from his heart. He could have paid them back. He could have taken revenge, but he does not. Application, I will choose to forgive or release those who hurt me from the retribution they deserve. Why? Because Christ has done that for me. When our Lord was teaching on forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he said, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you maintain an unforgiving heart, then it's going to block what the Father wants to do for you. So we end with a question: how can you overcome the evil aimed at you? And if you're harboring forgiveness, if you're holding on to bitterness and anger against a past hurt, there are three specific things that you need to do in the next few moments, or at least start. And I've listed them for you. First, choose to forgive. You don't wait till you feel like it. You never will. It's a choice. You choose to forgive the person or persons who've hurt you. And you just make that choice. You write it down. Write down the person's name. We're not going to don't put it on Facebook. Don't put it on the newspaper. But write it down. Write down your choice to forgive and put today's date. Do it because God tells you to. He commands it. Do it because it will free you from the bitterness that ties you up in knots. And because God has forgiven you for Jesus' sake, Ephesians 4:32. And then share that decision with a friend, maybe your spouse, first of all, or maybe a prayer partner. Say, look, I need you to help me. Pray for me in this. Now you see this chart on your page, and Chip explains this. If you haven't been in the small group yet, you'll see that. But it begins with a choice. You choose to forgive. You make that choice. But then that starts a process of forgiving, where you're bringing your emotions and your will in line with that choice. And you do that by you're praying for that person. And then eventually, it'll be concluded. There'll be resolution when you realize that anger is gone. And you can hear something good about that person, and you're fine with that, and you don't feel bitterness. So you begin to pray daily for God to bless the person or persons who hurt you. And your prayer will probably start out, Lord, please help that person see how wrong they are. Help them to see how bad they hurt me. And then it'll move to, Lord, would you bring some circumstances into their life so that they will really repent, get their life straightened out? But as you keep praying, God will begin to change your heart and your attitude. And he'll deal with you about the bitterness and anger that you're harboring. And what you'll need to do is make a list of everything that you need to own up to. When this happened, how did I contribute to that? You say, no, it's all their fault. Not usually. I've learned over the years in counseling, there's always two sides, always two stories. Maybe that person is 99% wrong, but own up to the 1% and write it down and say, Lord, I ask your forgiveness. This is what I did. And you'll be praying, Lord, forgive me. Be merciful to me. And you'll soon be praying for the person who hurt you. Lord, would you bless that person? Would you give them a great marriage? Would you bless their home? And don't give them what they deserve. Be merciful because I don't want what I deserve. Let me encourage you to pray that every day for 30 consecutive days. And by the end of that month, you will see the Lord has done some amazing things in your attitude. You can't pray specifically for a person without your heart toward that person changing. Finally, do one act of kindness this week for the person or persons who hurt you, if possible. Maybe that person is dead. Maybe it was a parent or some friend from the past, and you can't do anything for them, but you can sit down and write a letter and write out your feelings and forgive them in that letter and then offer it to the Lord. If that person has abused you, if it's not safe, then keep clear boundaries. Don't make yourself vulnerable to a situation like that. But maybe you could do something for them anonymously that would bless them and they wouldn't have any idea where it came from. Because the issue is not you getting credit. The issue is your heart with the Lord. Now, as we get ready to head out, I hope you can check off these last two. That you can honestly say, I'm beginning the journey today. Today, I choose to forgive. There's not a one of us here who hasn't been hurt, and there's not a one of us here who hasn't had to deal with bitterness because of that hurt. That's just part of our fallen nature. But if you hold on to it, it'll ruin your life. Let it go. Choose to forgive. Start to pray. And do something to bless that person. And see God work. If you don't know Jesus, you can't pull it off. So that's the first step. Give your heart to Him, the one who is willing to forgive you that quickly for everything you've ever done, if you'll acknowledge your sin and receive Him and His payment on Calvary. Will you do it? Let's stand, heads bowed. Chris is coming to lead us in a closing song. Maybe you just want to come here and pray. The altar is always open. If I can help you, if you say, you know, this is heavy stuff, I need to talk with you, then I'm available. I'll be out there at the back if you need to set up a time. But don't let this slide off. Start that journey today. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Joseph. Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord. We pray for all of us here as we deal with hurt, that you help us, Lord, to respond in a way that honors you, to forgive, to pray, and to bless. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name.